I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And as you know, we're going through this series, a short series that'll take us through the summer, where every week we are looking at the vision of Christ Presbyterian Church. So that every week we're taking a different biblical text that unfolds one of the values of our vision, one of those core values to which we want to commit ourselves as a church. And we can summarize that vision as our desire as a church to transform this town of Flower Mound with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal, not just in our town, but we believe all throughout the Metroplex, all throughout our country, and indeed all throughout the world. That is indeed the power of the gospel. And we've been looking at some big themes in this series so far. We started off with the gospel, saying that the gospel must be central in who we are as a church and in everything that we do. And then we turned our attention to worship. And we saw the importance of worship, and we saw that Jesus must be at the very center of our worship. Well, today we're going to take on one of these other big themes. We're going to begin to look at community. The importance of community. That community that flows out of our communion with God. It's because we are in communion with God, in union with Christ, that we also have communion with one another. And that's what we're going to see here in Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. Hear now what the Spirit says to the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. People of God, it comes as no surprise to you that we human beings were created for community. We were created to be in relationship with other people. That need that we have to connect with other people is absolutely vital. It's not anything that we can escape. We can see it today, for example, even in the isolation of all these lockdowns. This desperate need that people have, whether it's on social media or whatever it is, to be able to connect with people, because we were created for that. We long for community. It's one of the things that defines us as the human race. And as we look at this passage in Ephesians 4, we're going to see that true community is found in the church. The church, which is defined and described as the body of Christ, bringing us together. It's that union that we have with Jesus that leads to our communion with one another. But unfortunately, there is a problem. Back in 1992, Chuck Colson wrote a book called The Body, and in it he says something that is as true today as it was back then. He says, many Christians have been infected with the most virulent virus of modern American life, radical individualism. They concentrate on personal obedience to Christ as if all that matters is Jesus and me, but in doing so, miss the point. For Christianity is not a solitary belief system. Any genuine resurgence of Christianity, as history demonstrates, depends on a reawakening and renewal of that which is of the essence of the faith. The people of God, the new society, the body of Christ, which is made manifest in the world, the church. I think Colson is absolutely correct. And so we need to rediscover again what we hope is a core value of our church, that of community. So as we look at this passage in Ephesians 4, we're going to see four things. We're going to see the need for community, the basis for community, the means of community, and the purpose of community. So we're going to see the need, the basis, the means, and the purpose of community. So let's jump in and take a look at the first of those. What is our need for community? And as I said at the outset, relationships are all important. We are by nature communal creatures. Perhaps you remember that song from the 1960s from Simon and Garfunkel, I am a rock, I am an island. You know, and they go singing, I am a rock, I am an island. And this whole thing is that they've been so hurt by personal relationships that they're going to isolate and that they can stand on their own, self-sufficient, without any need for interaction. And of course, the song is purposely ironic. It's impossible. We can't do that. We need those relationships. I mean, even in the 1990s movie Castaway, Tom Hanks, when he was stranded on a desert island, needed to get the volleyball that he had made by the manufacturer Wilson, and he ended up calling it Wilson and talking with it. He needed the volleyball for company. That's the kind of people we are. Community is simply hardwired into us. It's part of our makeup. And that's the way God always intended. It's a part of being made in the image of God. In fact, our understanding of our need for community is ultimately rooted with understanding who God is. Because the very nature of God is defined by community. Colin Gunton, who was an English Reformed theologian from the late 20th century, wrote in his book, The Christian Faith, he said, to be God is to be three persons in communion. And he's absolutely right. It's a great working definition. Three persons in the Trinity, all relating perfectly to one another. And since we are made in the image of God, our ability and our need to relate to one another is rooted in that and ultimately is an important part of who we are as that image of God. But as we said earlier, even though we are made for community, unfortunately, today there is a real crisis of community, not just in the church, but in the world as a whole. We live in a fallen world, and so people are out there searching for connections, for relationships. We have so many things to wrestle with. We live in an increasingly transient culture in which people don't stick around long enough to make connections. I remember in the early 90s, speaking with one of our dear friends. We had, at that time, just gotten to know him. Nabil Jabor and his wife Barbara had come from Egypt, where they had been missionaries for 15 years. They were run out by the secret police, and they came to the States. And they were talking about how here in the U.S., so very quickly, whenever we move from one place or another, we forget our neighbors. But in his culture, you stay in touch with people 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and you write and you do things. That's something that in our culture is not there. We wrestle with this transience. We wrestle also with mechanization. More and more machines and equipment and computers take the place of humans, giving us less opportunity to interact with one another. Centralization also dehumanizes. This is why economic systems and all forms of socialism, Marxism, communism, and all those tend to be dehumanizing because of that centralization. And then on top of that, we've had the isolation that has been imposed upon us recently that we have to contend with, where for the idea of somehow stopping a virus by quarantining every last human being on the planet, we have seen that the effects of social isolation has been far, far worse than anything the disease of COVID has brought. And that's not to diminish the virulence and the danger of the coronavirus. But it does go to show us that this isolation is not human. So people are searching for those connections. John Ed Robertson, who served with the Navigators for many years, once wrote, life in a major metro area is like a centrifuge where the centrifugal force flings everyone to the margins and militates against building Christian community. That's absolutely true when you live in a major metro area, but it's even worse when you're living in the suburbs. Because think about what happens in the suburbs. People say, oh, the suburbs are so much more friendly. But think about what happens when you see your neighbors. You get into your garage, which is an enclosed space in your car. You get into your car. You pull out, your windows are up. There's always barriers, always shields between you and everybody around you. Yeah, you get out on the street and you wave at them through your glass and through your metal and everything else. But that personal contact isn't there. And then we have privacy fences. It started with 5 feet and now 6 feet, and now the standard is 8 feet. In his wonderful little book called A Peculiar People, Rodney Clapp says this. He says, the church in suburbia may have a new mission to establish a cultural space for the birth and supported practice of community. And I think he's absolutely right. It's one of the things that we have sought to do in this church. Many of you are here because we have sought to do exactly what it says, create a cultural space in suburbia for community. But of course, Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 4 that that's always been the mission of the church, because we've always been communal creatures and we long for meaning in our relationships. The thing that Rodney Clapp reminds us of is that the church is uniquely qualified to fill that void and to meet that need. So we do have a need for community. But the next question we want to ask is, what then makes a community? What is the basis for Christian community? Back in 2005, Kathy Small, who's an anthropologist with Northern Arizona University, did a fascinating experiment. You can read about it in her book. It's called My Freshman Year, What a Professor Learned by Becoming a Student. She was young enough looking that she actually posed, went undercover for a whole year as a student in order to learn and to study. After all, she's an anthropologist, and that's what anthropologists do. They study people. And the results were absolutely fascinating. But when it comes to community, it's interesting to read what she says. She said that the university tried in so many different ways to form community among the students, and yet all of them failed. Movie nights fizzled. Mandatory hall meetings were largely ignored. On Super Bowl Sunday, they hyped it all up. They promoted it, told everybody they were going to have pizza, they were going to have drinks. When the day came, only 6 people showed up in the lobby. And yet, during the halftime, when she got up and went around and walked through the dorms, what did she see? She observed that the students weren't ignoring community. They weren't ignoring the game. They were watching and eating in their rooms individually with their own created communities. So it's an interesting book. It's fun to read. But the problem is that it fails to tell us why the university could not form community. And the answer is really quite simple. You and I long for meaningful relationships, not abstract gatherings. Simply saying, we're going to have a space and people are going to be here, that will bring a few who maybe so much are looking for something. But for the most part, what we long are for real connections. Relationships, then, are the key to forming community. That's what people need. So you see, when we talk about forming community in our church, it's not the fact that we have a building. It's not the fact that we have these different programs. Many larger churches have all of that, and yet people still feel lost in them. What people are looking for is that connection. Sometimes that connection comes through ethnic ties. I grew up being Hispanic in a church that was drawn together by its ethnicity, being Hispanic, by our language. We spoke Spanish. Sometimes people are brought together because they live in a compact geographical region. There's no hinterland around them. Everything is centered on that town. Brings and forms community, a sense of community in that town. Other times it's things like your generation or your stage in life. When you see, for example, moms with toddlers get drawn together because they share that experience. But that's the key thing. In every one of these, there is something that is shared. It's never abstract. You might share a language, you might share an ethnicity, you might share a geographical region, you might share a stage of life, but there's always something shared that's at the basis of that relationship. And that's the real challenge for us in suburbia, because we're so disconnected one from another, and everything mitigates against us sharing anything of value. The church no longer exists on the village green like the old days, where all the houses were around and the pastor just had to walk out and just kind of do his rounds, and you'd go over across to see the blacksmith and he'd put the, you know, shoes on your horse, and then you go there to the general store and pick up. No longer does that exist. In suburbs, we're all thrown out with all sorts of different things in our lives, factors in our lives that all militate against us being able to gather together. And yet here we are, still being called in verses 1 through 3 of this passage to maintain exactly the kind of unity we can't hide behind. Oh, well, we live in the suburbs and we can't do it. I like the way that Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases verse 4. He puts it as, you were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. And that is indeed what we're being called to do, as verse 3 says, to maintain unity. And it's important to see that in verse 3 tells us that unity is to be based in the Spirit, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the basis. That's what draws us together. Look again in verse 4. He tells us that we are to be one body because we have one Spirit. It's our common possession of the Holy Spirit that integrates us into that one body. And as we're formed into that one body, we are joined together to the head, Jesus Christ, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. He goes on in verse 4 to say that we have one hope that belongs to your call, one faith, one baptism, all because there's one Lord. Each and every one of these is rooted in Jesus Christ. That one hope that you have is a hope in what Jesus has done for us. That one faith is faith in Jesus Christ. That one baptism is your being baptized into Christ. Jesus, then, is that common factor, that shared factor that we all have in common. Because He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our hope. He is the object of our baptism. And through Jesus, as we see in verse 6, we are then drawn together into a family. A family that has one God and Father. So you see, people of God, when we talk about what is the basis for Christian community, the basis for our unity is not our ethnicity, which we all don't share. It's not our geography, for we draw people from all over. It's not our stages of life, of which we have them all in this church. Our unity is ultimately based on the unity of God, this one God and Father, and our relationship to Him as it comes through Jesus Christ, who makes it possible. John Calvin summarizes that, saying that Christ cannot be divided, nor faith torn apart, nor are there various baptisms, nor can God cease to be one God, unchangeable. No more then can there be more than one body united in the Spirit. Our unity depends, therefore, on the one God. That is the basis that draws us together. As Jesus Himself said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 11, He said, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Our unity depends on the unity of God. And it's made possible through Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, for there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All those distinctives, all those distinctions fall away. We live in a culture that constantly tells us that those distinctions are the most important thing. That you are defined by your ethnicity and by your socioeconomic status. And by your sex, and I refuse to call it gender because of what that implies. And it tells us that these things, rather than uniting us, should separate us. And the message of the church is that we are united because of Jesus Christ, so that all those distinctions fall away. That is the hope of the gospel shown in our community. So we've seen then the need of community, it's in our makeup, but we've also seen the basis of true community ultimately is rooted in Jesus Christ. And that leads me then to this very important point. How do we bring that unity about? That unity that seems to be so unnatural. And that's our third point, the means of community. Paul calls us in verse 3, he tells us that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you look at that verse carefully and dissect it, what do you see? You see that the unity is created by the Spirit of God as He draws us into this one body, but it's maintained through the bond of peace, through the ties of peace. That's why, people of God, it's such a shame when enmity and discord exists amongst Christians, because it prevents us from fulfilling our calling. When we allow strife into the church and into our relationships, we are, in fact, denying the very nature of God and of His work. Now, mind you, I'm not trying to say that we can't have our differences. We can. We can even have disagreements. But what cannot remain is discord amongst God's people. Because to do so is to deny that other person with whom we are in discord, we are denying his communion with Jesus, and therefore our communion with Him, because we too have communion with Christ. Enmity and discord in the church ultimately denies the very work that Jesus did on the cross for that person. Again, John Calvin, he said, "We should dread animosity, especially if we understand that what separates us from our brothers also estranges us from the kingdom of God. And yet, strangely enough, while we forget the duties which brothers owe to each other, we go on boasting that we are the sons of God." That's the danger of discord. So how do we bring that unity about? He says in verse 1 that we bring that unity about by living in a manner worthy of our calling. But what is that manner? He lays it out in verse 2. He says that the means for achieving that peace, that accord, is through humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. And Paul isn't just throwing these out in any random order. They actually form a chain. Each one builds on the one that comes before it. So let's take a look at each one of these in turn. Let's start with humility. Humility is the foundation of community and pushing out discord in the church. The English pastor John Stott once wrote, "Pride lurks behind discord." And he's absolutely correct. Look, it's easy to get along with people who give us the respect that we think that we deserve, right? It's easy to get along with those kind of folks. On the other hand, we instinctively dislike people who don't treat us the way we think we ought to be treated. And so when we begin to understand that, we see that our personal vanity so much lies behind so many of our relationships. And strife happens when we feel that other person isn't giving us our due. And we love ourselves so much that we treat that person because of what they give us. That's what we need from them. It's really the opposite of humility. But if we were, instead of trying to maneuver constantly for the respect of others or for the love of others, which is driven by pride, if we would instead show that person respect, regardless of their behavior, regardless of who they are, recognizing that they are made in the image of God and therefore were designed for dignity and have an intrinsic God-given worth, if we can recognize that, then we can begin to promote harmony in God's new society. But it has to begin with recognizing who they are, made in the image of God, just as we are. It begins with humility. And Paul tells us that the next step is gentleness. Gentleness, or some translations call it meekness. And here's why they build one on another, because the only way in which you can be gentle with other people is if you have an honest view of yourself, which requires humility. When you look at another person whom you may not like or with whom you have a disagreement, or there's some kind of challenge between the two of you, the only way that you can treat them gently is when you begin to have a real picture of who you are and you recognize yourself as a broken sinner. That's what we truly are. Broken sinners who have been rescued by Jesus Christ. And when we begin to see that, then we can be gentle to other people because we recognize that they're just as broken as we are. But you can't treat them gently otherwise. Otherwise, you'll have no other reason, no other motivation. You have to base your gentleness on your humility. This is what I am. This is what he or she is. And then that leads to patience. You're able to be patient when you esteem others more highly than yourselves, which only comes from that humility and that gentleness. And that then leads us to bearing with one another. It flows out from patience. If you're patient with that person, then you can put up with that other person's faults. And all of this, tying it all together, Paul says at the end of verse 2, is that it's all done in love. Love is the motivating factor that makes all this happen. So when we talk about what is the means for community, how do we bring it all together? How do we maintain that visible unity? How do we avoid discord and strife and enmity? We have to bring it about by living in a manner worthy of our calling that starts with humility. Once we see ourselves as who we are, we can be gentle. Therefore, we can be patient and bear with one another's burdens, all motivated by love. Now, this would be the perfect stopping point. But if I stop here, you're going to go out here thinking, "Yes, I can do it." Or you'll walk out of here with a more realistic view of, "Ooh, I'm going to blow that sooner or later." So we've got to look at the most important point of all, which is how can we actually do this when it's not native to our nature? It's not who we are. And the answer, of course, is we have to look to Jesus. the one who fulfills everything that we've read about here. It starts with the recognition that what Paul is teaching here is actually very radical. The Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, in which Jesus lived, in which all these folks that we read about in the New Testament lived, they didn't care for humility. They didn't care for compassion. They never used those terms approvingly. They were seen as weaknesses. It's only with the coming of Jesus Christ, and as the church lived it and manifested it, that humility became recognized as a virtue. As a little sidebar discussion for another day, we see all the people who are rejecting the gospel, rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, claiming that they have these qualities, not recognizing that they are distinctly Christian qualities and they are part of the Christian heritage and the effects of the gospel in this culture. Something that you can talk about with them. But as we understand that this isn't part of who we are naturally, we recognize that Jesus is the one who perfectly characterized the things we see here. He certainly characterized humility along with gentleness, as we see in Matthew 11:29, where it is said that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And he characterized patience and forbearance, as we saw him consistently putting up with the apostles, always in a gentle manner. So what we have to recognize is that we cannot meet these demands in our own ability to be humble and gentle and patient and overbearing. We can't do it in our own, but you can only do it through Jesus Christ. There's a very important passage in the Bible. We've just had a significant issue in our presbytery where there's been disunity, and I've brought people to this passage not because I knew that I was going to be preaching on it, because it is the perfect passage to go to. It's in Philippians chapter 2. You might want to turn there. Philippians 2. And in verse 2, Paul's been dealing with these two ladies who are at war, Euodia and Syntyche. He doesn't tell us why they're not getting along. And that's important that he doesn't tell us, because that way it leaves us universally applicable to any one of us. And he says in Philippians 2, 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul is doing there in Philippians 2. In verse 2, he's calling these two ladies to unity. And then in verses 3 through 4, he tells them the means of that unity, putting the interests of others above yourself, acting not in conceit, not in rivalry, but in humility, thinking of others more significantly than you think of yourself. And he knows that we're not capable of doing this. So he doesn't just stop there and say, go do this. Instead, he says, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is something that you possess through Jesus Christ. So how is it that you and I can express humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love towards others? First, we have to recognize that Jesus is the one who characterized and lived that out, and it's only through him that we're going to be able to show that to others. In fact, we see Jesus, if we were to go on reading in Philippians 2, we see Jesus doing that very thing. Think about it. When you've been wronged, what do you want to do? Well, you demand justice. You want your rights. Right? We even use the language of being wronged and being right. It's always put in terms of justice, right and wrong. I've been wronged. I demand my rights. Paul is saying that you have to surrender something. That in order for you to forgive that person, you're going to have to let go. And that always comes at a cost. And he tells us what that cost is in verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you and I offended Jesus, did he demand his rights? He could have. If ever there was any human being who could have said, I don't deserve the way that you are treating me, it was Jesus Christ. He who alone is sinless and he who alone is God. And yet, how did he respond? It tells us here, he humbled himself. He served us. He took on the form of a servant, and it cost him. It cost him his life, even death, death on a cross. In order for us to have unity with others, Yes, we're going to have to let go of things. I don't know what that cost is for some of us, but there's always something lurking that we're hanging on to, our rights, our pride, having everybody recognize that we did the right thing. And it's telling us to let that go. And the way that we find it is not only in the model of Christ, for He models it for us, but in the very power of Christ. It is in Him. So as we talk about the means of community, I call you to turn to Jesus Christ. Not just look at Him as a model, but to rest upon Him, asking for forgiveness in Him for your sin, for your own failures against others, but finding in Him the power through His Spirit to be like Him and to show humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, because it all flows out from our union with Christ. And with that said, there's one last thing I want to look at, and that is the purpose of community. What is the grand purpose of this all? Why does God want to bring us together as one unified body? Certainly because we're made in the image of Christ and we are to reflect the unity of this Trinity. But there's something greater here that Paul brings out. He brings it out in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's a calling there. But notice that second word, I, therefore. It's not a throwaway word. He's saying, I've told you something in chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, I call you to behave in this way. What's he talking about in chapters 1 through 3? The book of Ephesians is just like all the other books that Paul writes. He always uses the same pattern. He always tells us what we are in Christ, and then he calls us to live like it. It's never reversed. He never says, behave this way so that you can become something. That's the way of religion. Be good, and therefore God will bless you. But the way of the gospel is always, God has already blessed you, not because you deserved it, but simply because He loves you and He's shown you grace in Christ. Therefore, be good. Live like what you are. And so he's telling us, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we now are called to be a new society, a new humanity. And that new society has a very specific purpose that he gives us in chapter 3. You can see it if you turn back a page to verses 8 through 11. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, he says, to me, Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, that is the world out there, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that, and here's the payoff pitch, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, Paul gives us the grand scope of our calling, which is nothing less than to declare universally the glory of God, so that all may see the wonder and the majesty and the magnificence of who God is. That we are to elevate and see the wisdom of God, wisdom which is shown in Jesus Christ and in the gospel of His cross. And it's that gospel, that good news of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ that is going to be made known, it says, through the church. People of God, this is amazing. You see, when people see us acting with humility and with patience and with gentleness and with patience and forbearance, all in love, when people see this doing this towards one another, they take notice. They take notice because it's not something that we naturally see in the world. They see that we behave differently. When we don't behave this way, then we're just like everyone else. There's nothing distinctive about us. But when we act in this way, it grabs their attention and it gives us an opportunity to tell them, hey, look, it's not about us. It's not because we're better. We're just like you. But it's because of what Jesus Christ has done in us. And it's because of who He is. And it opens up that door. That's how important our unity in our community is. It's actually essential to telling the world the gospel. We live in an age that craves authenticity. Our young people, anybody 40 and under, that's what I mean here when I'm saying young people, they long to see authenticity, not just talk. The church has done a whole lot of talking and not a whole lot of demonstrating. You need to talk. You need to be able to explain and to show and to lay out the truths of who we are, who God is, what He's done for us in Christ. But then we have to demonstrate it, and our unity is what makes that happen. When we can bring together in this church black and white and Hispanic and Asian people, those who are richer, those who are poorer, those who are younger, those who are older, all these different experiences in the world sees that they've been brought together, united in one thing, and that is in Jesus Christ. Together forming a new community and a new humanity. And that allows us to share the gospel with authenticity and with integrity. And so, people of God, I want to wrap this all up with a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. He once said, "We have all come here in different ships, but we're in the same boat now. We all bring all our different experiences, all our different backgrounds, all our different hurts. But what unites us, that same boat in which we're in, is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ." Paul tells us in verse 3 that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's a command. We have to take it seriously. There's no passivity in it. It's something that He calls us to do. As you know, in the last month, we just once again restarted our home fellowship groups as a step forward. And once again, you know, leaving all this isolation behind. And once again, having us be able to share and to build community. We have events like the ones we've talked about, Ladies Night and Men's Grill Night and Teen Trek and all these other things. They're not just simply there for, you know, fun activities. They're there to help bring in this community and ultimately worship. Ultimately, as we gather here, here is the highlight of the life of the church. Here is where we get to express most clearly that unity centered around the worship of God. It's that true community here in the church. Nothing will tie us together like the bond of Christ. Francis Fulks was a missionary educator from New Zealand, and he once said, "Whether we live in a world with deities for every city and nation, as in Paul's day, or a world that renounces God, such as our day, the conviction that believers are of one and same family with God as Father should bind us more closely than any other tie." May God enable that to be the reality in our church, where we can see a breadth and a depth of unity that can be found nowhere else, the fellowship that comes from sharing our faith and our experience. May God bless us as we seek to do that in our church. Let's pray.